Our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, I want you to think back just for a moment as to how conditions were. As we saw in the video on the book of Judges. So things are kind of bleak in Israel at this time. There is a genuine crisis of leadership. The worship at the temple is somewhat corrupted or taken for granted. Things are bad. So God is about to move. But God does never, he really doesn't seem to move in the ways that I would plan it if I were God. He, think of Jesus coming upon the scene. Okay, I'm going to save the world. So let's have a baby be born. Okay, that's not typically how you would kind of start things like that. Well, that's the same way that God is going to come on the scene now. He's going to use some regular people to introduce Samuel to the world. And, of course, we're starting with the birth of Samuel. Ordinary people, just some regular folks that God is going to use. Have you ever thought, God can't use me? Okay? Maybe you've heard this before, but just about all of the heroes, the big names that we read about in the Bible, started out as ordinary people. In fact, many of them were very flawed. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was a spoiled brat and then later abused by his brothers. Moses was a stutterer and a murderer. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a lush and was also afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were judged to be too young. Jeremiah was also an emotional wreck, and Timothy had health problems. I think he had colitis. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah was prejudiced and ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist was a radical and ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples scattered. They fell asleep while Jesus was praying. Martha was a worrier. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. The Samaritan woman was a loser at relationships. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was legalistic and a murderer. And Lazarus was dead. So if you don't think that you are usable by God, just look at this list of the people that God did use. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And this is Paul talking to us. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that all this surpassing power is from God and not from us." We are just vessels of clay, but we can be filled with the glory and the power of God. So, as we mentioned, as we move into the book of 1 Samuel, this is a period of transition. They're moving from that time of Judges, which was a very dark, violent, upsetting time in the nation of Israel, where they had lost sight of God. God was to be their leader, but they had lost sight of them. So now God is going to raise up among them some new leaders. And we're going to be introduced here now to some more regular people who God used today. Elkanah and his wives, Hannah and Peninnah. We're going to call her Penny. Okay, so let's read verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 1. We'll just start with, "There was a certain man, And I underlined that because that could have been, there was a regular guy. There was any guy. There was a guy that could have been you. It could have been you. But this guy, a certain guy, he was from the town of Garden. I mean, he was from Ramathaim. He was a Zephite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, not Tofu, but Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Penny. Penny had children, but Hannah had none. Okay, so we've got a problem here right from the start, and that's the problem of polygamy. What do we do with polygamy? Anybody think that's a good idea? Okay. As we read through the Bible, we find this often. And we find many of the heroes of God involved in polygamy, which is one of the wonderful things about the Bible. The Bible describes real people dealing with real situations before a real God. The Bible does not sugarcoat anything. Things that could very well be very embarrassing to the cause. Okay? If you are trying to promote something, usually you try to present your, put your best foot forward or your best side. I don't know which side. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible tells things very much as they were. Scandals are laid bare, crimes are exposed. All the cruelties and violence of the Bible times is made known. All the imperfections of many of the characters are proclaimed from the rooftops. It is a story, as I said, of very real people dealing with real situations, trying to learn how to live before a real God. And therefore, the Bible remains very applicable to us today, because we are real people trying to deal with real situations before a real God. So, as such, polygamy was a fact of life in the ancient world. However, the Bible never puts polygamy in a favorable light. It's something that occurred, but just because the Bible writes about it doesn't mean the Bible condones it. We can say the same thing about idolatry or slavery. The Bible writes about it, but it's certainly not condoned. Strife and conflict always characterize polygamous families in the Bible, and we'll see a little bit of that as we get into this chapter. The answer begins by seeing that God always is pointing his creation back to the primacy and perfection of the original creation, of the original design. The story of the Bible is the story of redemption, God restoring mankind back to himself. When sin entered the world, all kinds of things were destroyed, including the sensibility of human beings. So we have to read the story from the beginning to the end, the entire biblical context. And as you do, you will quickly find that polygamy was always a sociological disaster that created heartbreak and sowed family discord wherever it was practiced. Although polygamy is mentioned, it is never endorsed. By the closing of the Old Testament, if you read in the book of Malachi, God's command to a thoroughly chastised nation was very clear that covenantal monogamy was to be the norm. Furthermore, through the ministry of Jesus, we see God continuing to restore the original order of creation. Jesus is trying to set things right, or to reset the clock. When we see Jesus performing miracles such as healing and casting out demons, what he is really doing is trying to point us back to the way that things were in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and foreshadowing ahead to the way things will be in heaven, when there will be no sickness or sorrow or polygamy. Okay. So God is pointing ahead, always trying to redeem, always trying to make right, and eventually looking forward to that new society and that new way that we will enjoy in heaven. Jesus has also, along the way, enacted many provisions that have raised the status of women and their standing in society, their protection in society. Jesus has shown the world that the distorted images of marriage that we have today are wrong, and that the beauty of a man being joined to his wife and the two becoming one is the way that it was meant to be. So, although we've touching here a little bit on polygamy, the Bible does not endorse polygamy. It is a problem. Verse 3 then, this family, and this is a family that now we see has some flaws. It's a husband with two wives. It's a situation. But they are trying, even in the midst of that, to do what's right. Okay, Elkanah would take his family over to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was at the time. This is before the temple was built, when they still had the tent of the tabernacle that they were setting up and down all the time. So year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Okay, we're going to get into more about Hophni and Phinehas and Eli as we get into the book of Samuel. We'll find out that Hophni and Phinehas were wicked, and that Eli was sort of apathetic. He was not, he was their father. He was not a good father figure to them. Even though the family was flawed, even though that they weren't measuring up to the perfect standard of Leave It to Beaver's family, they were trying to do what was right. They were worshiping, but there was this struggle going on. And I think that all of us at times have this same struggle that goes on in our hearts, where our flesh and our spirit are at odds against each other. Paul outlined this, and even in his own heart, in Romans chapter 7, where he said, "The things that I want to do, I don't. The things that I don't want to do, I do." And so there's this tension going on. And I think Elkanah was realizing that here. He wanted to serve the Lord, but yet he was wrapped up in his society, in his culture, and the two were at odds. So he was trying to figure this out, trying to take steps toward the Lord. So he would go up to the tabernacle to worship, where things were not going well either. There were the wicked priests there. They were licentious. They were gluttons. They had very little respect for the Lord, but yet they were the ones in charge. But Elkanah went up anyway, knowing that the wickedness of the priest did not make his own service to the Lord invalid, which is an encouragement to us to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and to not keep our eyes focused on people when people fail. Within the church, there's scandals that take place all of the time. And as sad as they are, they do not diminish the greatness of God. So we are to continue to keep our eyes focused on Him and to continue to strive to do our best. Let's move to verses 4 through 6. So whenever the day came, that time of the year, for Elkanah to take his family up to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah, or Penny, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. So here we see a little bit of the tension. Oh, one more verse. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So we see a little bit of the tension that's taking place in this family. Each year when he would bring his family up to the tabernacle for the sacrifice, they would eat this ceremonial meal together. And Elkanah would give Hannah, you know, a double portion of prime rib. And Peninnah only got, you know, the queen's portion. So didn't get the king's plate. Okay, but the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah provoked her. She was her rival, not her sister wife, as they have a program on TV now, I think, about sister wives. But anyway, there was some tension there. Hannah and had Elkanah's love, but she had no children, and she was sad. Penny had children, but she did not have love, and she was angry. We can see where both of these women are hurting. The situation is rough. If you've ever been driving along in the car and you've got a couple of kids in the back seat, you turn around, you know, and inevitably they're going to be fighting, right? He touched me. He touched me. Stop touching your brother. Okay, so my answer was always put your hands on your knees and stare straight ahead and don't say a word. And that would work great for about 15 seconds. Do I have to pull over? Okay, get along with your brother. Okay, now can you imagine Elkanah turning around and having two wives in the back? And they're fighting. And he turns around and says, can't you two just get along? I'm thinking not a good situation. There's some tension going on here. Okay, and this was going on for years. Every year, and especially when they would go up to make the sacrifices and celebrate together, it seemed like that was the special time for Penny to torment Hannah. So, verses 7 and 8 says this. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Wasn't he a comforting husband? Okay. We have probably are all aware that at sometimes in our lives, when there are problems at home, it affects all of our life, the rest of our life. It makes it miserable. Okay, and even when we come to church, you know, sometimes we can put on some clean clothes, and you know, we wash our face, and we put on a smiley face, and we say everything is fine. But inside, you know, sometimes we are just in turmoil. I'm gonna put up that picture, Bob. This is a picture by a Dutch artist by the name of Berend Fabritius, and the title of this painting is Elkanah asks his wife Hannah, who is harassed by Peninnah, why she is crying. Okay, now I can just kind of picture that, you know, Hannah's being teased by Peninnah there again, who you see seated with some of her children, and she's weeping, oh, I'm so sad. And then you have Elkanah come over and say, sweetheart, quit crying. You got me. Aren't I better than 10 sons to you? And at that moment, I can just see Hannah going from weeping to, ah! Okay? It is such a gift to be sensitive, to be to take some time to think about what is going on in another person's life and not just try to solve the problem. Psychologists call this toxic problem solving, and I think that men are especially good at it. Trying to fix the situation trying to sugarcoat it, just cover it over, deny it, say it doesn't exist, get over it, rather than dealing with the root of the problem. I remember one time when we were attending a small church. It was a rural church. It was just about everybody in the church were farmers, were dairy farmers. And so inevitably, after church or before church, we'd be talking about cows. Okay, and you know, they had this problem with this cow, and this cow had trouble calving, and this cow's got pneumonia or something like that, or I don't know if I'm gonna have enough hay to get through the season, and I better take care of this or that, and we'd be talking about cows. Okay, well, there was one other family in the church who, and this was when our kids were little, okay? When you have little kids, you have little problems. Well, I mean, you have big kids, you have big problems. So, but anyway, there wasn't one other family in the church, and their kids were a little bit older, and they were having big problems. They were having problems with drugs and rebellion and some really big problems. And the wife was standing there listening to me and my friend talking about problems with calves. And she said, and this just, she says, well, at least your problems are in the barn. And that just, that hit me like running into a wall. Because I was being so insensitive. They had, compared to the problems I had, they had problems. And so it is such a gift to take the time and not be like Elkanah in this instance. And when you see somebody who is distressed, to come alongside and to be a listener, to be a friend, to stand with them, to be a helper, rather than just a fixer. Heart pain does not heal with a Band-Aid. It can't. We can't just treat the symptoms. We need to get to the cause. And it's the same thing that is true with our society. Right now we're dealing with violence, immorality, confusion, disrespect for parents and authority. And it all stems from the breakdown of our relationship with God and His structures. Primarily the breakdown of the family. Emptiness in the soul or emptiness in a society can only be fixed by filling it with God. Let's take a look at verses 9 to 16. So, after Hannah has finally had it, once Elkanah has said to her one too many times, you got me, she stands up and she runs off and she goes up to the house of the Lord to pray. So once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used upon his head. What she's referring to there is called the Nazarite vow. It was a special vow that men took from time to time, where they would refrain from eating certain foods, where they wouldn't cut their hair. Many times this was just for a period of time, like a retreat or a fast, a time that they set aside to draw near to the Lord. Samuel, Samson, and perhaps John the Baptist are the only men that we know of who were Nazarites for life. Most of the time it was a vow that they took for a time, like we would take time to fast, or we might honor the Sabbath, or things like that, or go on a retreat. So that's what she's doing here. I will give my son to you for a lifelong retreat, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Okay, again, Hannah runs into a guy who's not being so sensitive and probably compounding her grief. But yet she has the fortitude, I guess, at this time to show respect to the high priest and to answer him politely rather than giving him what's for. Okay, life is filled with opportunities for us to do better, or it is also filled with the temptations to get bitter. And right now, I think Hannah is definitely at that point. She's standing on a fence where she could easily fall one way or the other. She could get better, or she could get very bitter. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 14 to 15, where it's telling us, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Although the temptation to get bitter is very real, and sometimes we feel it's very justified and something that we would might find even joy in, getting revenge or being bitter, it will only cause more and more trouble in the end, and by it defile even those who are around us. So Hannah did the right thing here. She decided that she would pour her heart out to the Lord, that she would lay it bare, that she'd put it all on the table and just cry out to God in her anger, in her frustration, in her sadness, every emotion that she's feeling at that time. She let God have it. She put it on the line, and God took it. She asked for help, and that is the thing that we need to do. When we are struggling the most, when we are feeling angry, sad, bitter, frustrated, whatever the emotion is that we're dealing with, run to the Lord and lay it before Him. The Holy Spirit is called our advocate. He is called our comforter. He is called our helper. And if we cry out to the Lord, that is what the Lord provides for us in the Holy Spirit. He will come alongside and do great and mighty things in our lives. Hannah could have been written off just as that drunken, barren wife of a polygamist. But God did not write her off. Even though Eli misunderstood Hannah in the beginning and suspected that she was drunk, was not at all the case. And by the way, it doesn't speak very well of Eli expecting that there would be drunk women hanging around at the temple. But that's how bad things were at the time. It was just something that was kind of expected to be seen, which speaks also again of the tremendous lack of leadership that was happening there in Israel at the time. Nevertheless, she gave God gave her hope. Let's continue reading here in verses 17 to 20. "Well, after Eli had been corrected, after he realized his error, he said to Hannah, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went away and ate something." She finally got to enjoy that prime rib. "And her face was no longer downcast. Early in the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him. Hannah prayed, and she trusted that God had heard her. And she took the words of Eli, even though Eli just kind of said, well, go in peace, may the Lord grant your prayer. Whether Eli knew what he was saying at the time or not, he was speaking at that time as a prophet. And Hannah grasped that. She prayed to the Lord, she trusted that the Lord heard her, and then she trusted that the words that Eli spoke to her were an answer from God. And so even long before Samuel was born, her spirit began to be lifted up because she had cast her heart upon the Lord. The Lord took it, and the Lord handled it tenderly and encouraged her. So she ended up getting pregnant. The Lord remembered her. And of course, 9 months later, Samuel was born. She had made a promise that she would dedicate Samuel to the work of the Lord, and that she followed through with that promise. Verses 21 to 28 tell us this. When her husband Elkanah went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. Okay, for the first couple years of Samuel's life, she did not go along. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord. Okay, typically it would be, the child would be considered weaned somewhere between the age of 2 and 4. So we'll say that he was probably closer to 4, because I don't think she's probably in a hurry to get rid of him. But we don't know. But when he was weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, her husband Elkanah told her. He's learning, see? Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Some versions say, and they worshiped the Lord there, but either way, Samuel, even as a young boy, worshiped the Lord. The family worshiped the Lord together at a very difficult situation in their life. It's not that they worshiped the Lord for the situation, but they worshiped the Lord in the situation. Praising God on the day that you give your little son away may not be easy, but it is praise that God is pleased with. Even as we are told in the Bible that we are to offer a sacrifice of praise. Let's read Hebrews 13:15. Do I have that on there, Bob? Not on there. I guess that's what Bibles are for. Well, the Hebrews 13:15 says that we are to offer... there it is. Okay. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and be holy without... No, that's not the one. Okay. But Hebrews 13:15 says that we are to offer a sacrifice of praise. And especially in a time like this, now, when situations arise that are difficult, it's not that we praise the Lord for the situation, but we praise the Lord in the situation. Michael Hudman says this: praise does not always cost us something. We praise our dogs for fetching the ball and people for a job well done. Praise is often our response to some action that directly benefits us, and we feel generous because we extend it. We often find it easy to praise God for the same motivation. When he has blessed us, helped us, and protected us, we feel generous toward him. We can sing, worship, and talk about how good he is because we can see it. That kind of praise, although worthwhile, does not cost us anything. It is not a sacrifice. Then there are those times when God did not come through the way we thought he would. The medical test comes back positive. The relationship is a mess. A child is wayward. The bills are piling up. God seems very far away, and praise is the last thing to bubble up in our hearts. We can't see his goodness, and circumstances scream that he has forgotten us. To praise God in those times requires personal sacrifice. It takes an act of the will to lay our all on the altar before a God we don't understand. When we bring a sacrifice of praise, we choose to believe that even though life is not going as we think it should, God is still good and can be trusted. When we choose to praise God in spite of the storms, he is honored and our faith grows deeper. Elkanah and Hannah and even Peninnah at this time were offering to the Lord a genuine sacrifice of praise. They were dedicating Samuel to the service of the Lord. She was giving her son to the service of the Lord. She continued to visit with him maybe once a year for the rest of his life. She'd bring him a coat to wear, but she was making a tremendous sacrifice. But that was part of what she had said to the Lord, what the vow that she had made, and she was being faithful to fulfill it. God is worthy of our praise all the time, and we don't ever want to forget that. Even at times when we don't understand quite what is going on, at times when he may be asking us to do things that are difficult, to endure times that are a struggle, we need to keep our eyes focused on God, focused on his goodness, and continue to pray. Pour out your heart. Pour out the anguish of your heart, just as Hannah did, because he is listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you are always there. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of a future where there will be no sorrow, no tears, where we will have understanding, and where we will be with you always. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful, help us to endure, help us to persevere, help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.